before you again this evening, and I appreciate so much your words of encouragement and your acts of kindness. It's been a delight being with this congregation and getting to know you and hearing about your good work, and it's certainly been a delight being able to get to know Ryan and Priscilla and their two boys, or their boy and their girl, and so thankful that they're involved in the work here, and I know that you appreciate them and love them very much. It's a delight to be able to talk about the Word of God. The Word of God is certainly pure, and the Word of God is complete. The Word of God is powerful. It produces faith in us, and it gives us hope. It is God's revealed message that has been preserved throughout the ages so that we might know the mind of God. But as we think about studying the Word of God, it's important for us to know what it is that we're studying and whether or not it is truly what it claims to be. One interesting thing to me is that on any given Sunday throughout this great country of ours and throughout the world, there are people that are studying this book that we call the Bible. To some, it's just black ink on a page. And yet, why is it that people all over the world gather on Sundays and throughout various other times in the week to study it, to live their life by it? Those who have died for it. What is it about this book tonight that is so valuable and so important that there are souls who, after reading it, would even in the middle of the night get up and find some water somewhere and be immersed into a watery grave so that they can be saved? The Bible makes a very, very unique claim. Think about all the books that have ever been written throughout history. Today, Ryan and I got to visit one of the libraries here in town. And there are numerous volumes in that particular library, but there are libraries all over the world. They're a lot larger than that. And of all of the plethora of books that have been written, there are only a handful that have ever made the unique claim that it was written by an all-knowing and an all-powerful God. Yes, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 reminds us that all Scripture is inspired of God. The Bible itself makes that claim, and that it will completely furnish us unto every good work. Now, it's one thing to make a claim and an entirely a different matter to prove it. Someone may write a book that claims to be from God, but should we believe that? Now, I know one individual that wandered into my office a number of years ago in San Marcos, Texas, and said that he was receiving revelations from God. And he even showed me this sort of all beat-up-looking spiral notebook that he had scribbled out some things that were barely legible and hardly readable. Well, it's one thing to make a claim, an entirely different another to prove it. If a book claims to be written by God, as the Bible says, not just in one place, but in hundreds and thousands of places, then what would we expect about that book to be true? Everything. If a Bible is written by a book that claims to be written by God, that is, and when it speaks of this God being all-knowing, then when God wrote through men, inspired them to write the book, then what they wrote about in terms of history and names and places and dates ought to be true. And you know, when we read throughout the pages of God's Word, I believe that's exactly what we see. There are a lot of reasons for believing that the Bible is the Word of God, and we've been talking about some of those things this week. We even talked about the existence of God. And yet we did not talk about looking at and examining the Bible as a proof for the existence of God. The Bible is here, and it therefore must be explained. Where did it come from? How did it get here? And how is it, as we will talk about a little bit tomorrow night, how is it that men were able to predict things that had not yet happened, and then they came true? All the various prophecies that are written in the Bible are tremendous pieces of evidence for the Bible's inspiration. But tonight I want to share with you four other important items to consider. And the first one is one that we've really already talked about, and that is that the Bible is the Word of God, I believe, because of its vast influence. We mentioned just a couple of nights ago that the Bible is the bestseller and has been for every year. We also mentioned the fact that the Bible, as revealed in this textbook being used in high schools in various places throughout our country, it says that the Bible is like a source code for much of life and language in the land where we live. If you're unaware of that source code, your education is incomplete. That was written by a professor at the University of Chicago. You see, the Bible has had a tremendous influence upon our world. Even though there are some who don't believe that it truly is the Word of God, they cannot deny the fact that it has influenced all people all over the world and even our own country. Yes, the Bible, when we think about the influence on cities and colleges and names of towns that have been named after it, or our own presidents that have sworn, that have been sworn into the oath of office of the presidency of the United States upon what? The Bible? That ought to tell us something about its significance and its importance, and how that educated men throughout the ages, influential men, powerful men, understood its value and upheld its teachings. Yes, the Bible has had a great influence upon our world, even in the area of law, as we noted the other night, as stated by John Warwick Montgomery, professor of law and humanities, in his inaugural lecture of law and morality at the University of Luton in England in 1994, saying that indeed the Bible is an empirical fact that biblical morality has been well enough understood and effectively enough applied to constitute perhaps the most important single influence on modern Western legal systems. What other book has had such an influence and impact upon our world? I mean, do people sit around and study Shakespeare? I know that some do. But they don't build buildings in honor of William Shakespeare and then assemble every Sunday and Wednesday night studying it. People aren't willing to die on behalf of the writings of Hamlet or the story of Hamlet or whatever it may be. Yes, the Bible is a unique book, and one upon which our country was founded and our laws were founded, as we talked about the other night. But number two tonight, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because of its accuracy. It's absolutely amazing to think about the fact that when these men wrote, they wrote regarding specific places, events, names of people. They didn't write about things in just a general nature that just had to do with maybe some great philosophical ideas or some ethical system. Yes, they wrote about right and wrong. They wrote about how men should live, how one should conduct him or herself in this life, and about God Almighty. But they also, in writing about that, told the story of how God worked in history to bring about these results. And in so doing, gave specific names and places and even identified various years. That is, for example, in the fourth year of the reign of King Hezekiah, you see King Hezekiah dedicated to the temple and then gave the number of years from the time that that temple was dedicated to the time of the Exodus out of Egypt. So the Bible is very specific. You read the book of Acts and you find all kinds of information about even maybe how deep the sea might be, as when Paul was on the ship and they begin discussing how quickly they come into an island, and sure enough, one can go to that area today and find that the bottom of the ocean floor rises very quickly, just as revealed in the book of Acts. Names of people who are governors, some of which, as we will see in a moment, that the world had no record of, finally figuring it out later, but the Bible spoke of it all along. And so when we think about the Bible and its accuracy, we need to think about things like, for example, places. When we're reading the Bible of all these cities and countries, did they exist? Do they exist today? Can we go there? Absolutely. Whether it's the city of Jerusalem or this grand and wonderful complex temple that was established there, though the Dome of the Rock exists there today, a Muslim mosque sitting on the Temple Mount. Nevertheless, from secular writings as well as archaeology, we can, and through what the Bible says, figure out indeed what that temple looked like. But what's important for our purposes tonight is to know that the Bible describes this, and then there is all this information to remind us indeed that it was there. So whether it's the city of Jerusalem or places like Megiddo, where Solomon had his chariot cities, or whether it has to do with things like, for example, Jericho that we talked about on Sunday night. and the amazing information that has come out of there from various archaeologists, and the article that we refer to in Biblical Archaeology Review from 1990, where Dr. Bryant Wood discussed the evidence found by Kathleen Kenyon and John Garstang, and how that it he corroborated that evidence to demonstrate and show that that evidence that they found indeed is just as described in Joshua chapter 6. So whether it has to do with Jericho or the great city of Bethlehem, these places exist. They're real. You can walk around and see them and go to the places where the early disciples walked, whether it's in Galilee or the synagogue at Capernaum, or whether it has to do with the old Jericho Road. You know, the Bible doesn't leave anything out. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. In that great story of the Good Samaritan, have you ever thought about this? And the fact that he fell among thieves, and why it was that maybe the Samaritan, the Levite and the priest didn't want to assist this man. Well, some of it may have to do with the fact that they thought they might break the Levitical law. You know, they didn't want to be unclean, and maybe that man may be dead. In fact, the Bible says he's half dead. Or it may be that they were just afraid because night maybe had been coming, and this was a treacherous area where a lot of thieves would hide out because of the caves that are there. A lot of caves, hundreds of them, thousands dot the landscape throughout the Judean wilderness. And not only that, but when he went down, that's exactly what happened, because as he's going from Jerusalem, located about right in here, you located about 2,600 feet above sea level. You then go down, down, down through the Judean wilderness in this windy road on the old Jericho Road down to Jericho that is some 600 feet below sea level. You see, the Bible is completely accurate. I know some said, well, the Bible says you go up to Jerusalem even when you're coming from Nazareth. And some begin to say, well, you know, that is true. How many of us say we're going down to North Dakota? Right? When we go north, we usually talk about going up. But when the Bible says that people went up to Jerusalem, they literally went up to Jerusalem. Because if you were living in Galilee, you would oftentimes go down into the Jordan River Valley and come around up on the Transjordan Plateau, back down into the Jordan River Valley, and then ascend all the way up to Jerusalem. Plus, Jerusalem has on its eastern side the Kidron Valley. And then it has on the western side the Valley of Hinnom. Then there is a central valley that goes right up on the western side of the Temple Mount. Yes, there were valleys all around it. And so whether it was talking about that and the sensation that you actually experienced in going up to Jerusalem, or whether it was even coming from the northern country, as we experienced that sensation, I did myself, when we flew into Tel Aviv, and then what do? We made our way up into the hill country, and then we would make our way up into Jerusalem, even though we were coming from the north. So when the Bible says concerning Jesus and his family that they went up to Jerusalem when he was about the age of 12 coming from Nazareth, that's exactly what they did. You see, the Bible is accurate when it comes to things like that. Or when it comes to understanding, for example, what happened in the story of David and Goliath and why it took place. When I was a kid, I thought, well, you know, they didn't have anything better to do, just kids, I guess, out fighting. Is that what it was all about? Or did the story have a part of a historical context and a geographical setting that was important? Indeed, when Saul and his men of Israel gathered in the Valley of Elah, can you go there and find it? And why were they there? Why did that battle take place where it did? Well, in our study of geography, we can notice that there are a series of east-west valleys that is a part of this area known as the Shephelah, the rolling hills, that are the foothills before you get up into the mountains of Judea or the mountains of Benjamin and Samaria, but particularly down in Judea. And there were these east-west valleys that individuals traveled through in order to get up into the Judean hill country. There was a lot of terrace farming up in that area. Oh, a lot of fertile crops. And even in the valleys themselves, down in the Shephelah, there was a lot of wheat. And on the hills, olive trees. The children of Israel wanted down on the coast in that area of the Philistines because there was an international coastal trade route that ran right through there. We want to get out there and have access to that trade. The Philistines want to have the fertile crops in the fields of the Shephelah and also of the Judean hill country, the terrace farming there. And so the Philistines make their way up into the valley, just as the Bible says. And you can see here those foothills right here that I'm talking about, with these east-west valleys and the red marks marking the trade routes and the paths that people traveled up to get into this hill country. And you know, today you can go to the Valley of Elah, and you can indeed witness that there were two cities in which Soko and Azekah, that the Philistines encamped between. The Bible doesn't say where the Israelites encamped, but probably they encamped right here to head off, as you see right here in this ridge, because there were two valleys that went on either side here, and here's where the Philistines are coming. It was a stalemate. You see, it makes sense in terms of conquest. It makes sense in terms of the geographical setting as to why that story took place where it did. Folks, on and on and on and on we could go in terms of geography, in terms of places. But we also need to know that the Bible is right and true when it comes to people. You know, for a long time people were saying, we don't have any evidence that David actually ruled on a throne and was a king of Israel. In fact, there have been symposiums by so-called scholars that have gathered together to determine, as they call it, the rise of ancient Israel. When did they become a nation? When did they become a people? We know the Bible says, but where's the archaeological data? We know the Bible says, and we've heard this story over and over and over again, stories like it, that the Bible says this, but there's no archaeological data for it. Where have we ever heard of David? And then in the early 1980s at Tel Dan, that mound that I spoke about the other night, are mounds that are dotting the landscape throughout Israel, that are actually cities, one right on top of the other, that have some have been destroyed and covered over, another one built on top. As they're excavating down through Tel Dan, they come across this stela, this monument. It's a stela dating to about the 9th century B.C. Now, I know David reigned a couple of hundred years before that or so. But the king of Damascus is bragging about his exploits over nations of people that he's conquered. And among those nations, yes, you have inscribed here on this tablet, the house of David. Now, well, there it goes. The house of David. It's called the Tel Dan inscription. And so now you have archaeological proof outside the Bible that speaks of, indeed, as though we didn't think there was one, but that speaks of the fact that David and his house existed. Now, it's probably talking about King Ahaziah, but talking about, rather, this family, David and his descendants, that ruled over the nation of Israel, and in particular at this time, over the southern tribes. But folks, what I want us to understand is that this is just one example among many of names that are found in the Bible that people outside the Bible said that truly couldn't have existed. We've never read anything in secular history about it. And you know, when you read in the Bible, for example, about the ruling high priest Caiaphas, some were skeptical about whether or not the Bible was true. We've never read anything in secular history about Caiaphas being a high priest at the time of Jesus, until when a road was being built in Jerusalem, that construction workers, in digging down in their pillar, digging a pillar down into the ground, a hole in the ground, found that their drilling device hit an open spot. Everything stopped, as it always does whenever you run into some place of antiquity in Jerusalem or Israel. The antiquities authorities came out. They found an ancient tomb. And in that tomb, they found this box. It's called an ossuary, a stone box. Remember the other night when we said that when Jews died, they laid them in a tomb. They preserved their bodies very well so that those bones would stay intact. And then after the body decomposed, they would take those bones and place them in stone boxes. What was written on the side of this one? It was an ossuary belonging to some wealthy individual, some wealthy family. And on the side, the name Caiaphas. Is this the stone box of Caiaphas the high priest? We can't say for certain. But the point is that name and this ossuary box proves that there was a person, he was of wealthy status, living at the time of Christ. Folks, what about Pontius Pilate. Nothing in secular history about it. But then, down at Caesarea, at the coast of Caesarea, where King Herod had actually built a beautiful, marvelous artificial harbor, that was found in an ancient amphitheater, being used as a seat on the backside, or a seat in a theater built later after Pontius Pilate, they found this marker which said that he was in fact not only a person, but the one who was the one who ruled Judea by the Romans. Folks, it has to do with places, people, and on we go. What about events? Are there events described in the Bible that we can go to secular history and say, yes, this actually occurred? This is an interesting one. Ezra chapter 1. You ever read this passage? Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. Now, folks, remember your history. In 596 B.C., Babylon fell. Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. And the children of Israel, or Judah, were carried away into captivity. They were in captivity some 70 years before the Medo-Persian Empire then conquered Babylon. At the fall of Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire took control of that territory and of all the slaves that the Babylonians had captured years before. And then we read this in the Bible, that a king, a conquering king, would allow captives to go free. And not only that, but say that we want you to go back and build your temples and we'll finance it. The skeptical world kind of scoffed. They laughed at the Bible. Who ever heard of such a thing? Until they found the Cyrus cylinder. A little clay cylinder object upon which history was recorded in various times in Babylon and places in the Persian Empire. And in this cuneiform style of writing, this wedge-shaped style of writing, they found inscribed on this cylinder the story just described in Ezra chapter 1. Not just the Hebrew God, but other gods that they... and other captives they let free or let go home. You know, you would think after a while that people would stop criticizing the Bible and start looking at it as a historical document. Amen. To be studied to figure out the ancient past. We could stay here literally all night talking about events, places, all kinds of interesting things, whether it was, as we mentioned a moment ago and last on Sunday night, talking about the story of Jericho and all that took place there in the revetment wall, and how that archaeologists like Kathleen Kenyon found all of these red mud bricks falling down at the base of this revetment wall, forming sort of a rampart. If you read Joshua chapter 6, the Bible says that the children of Israel marched up into the city. How did they get up there? In this highly well-fortified city? The bricks had fallen outward and they were not burned, though the city itself was burned, because the Bible says the walls fell down flat and then the city was burned. So whether it's the city of Jericho and the walls, or the clay pots with the wheat that were found there in abundance, don't take the spoils of the city. On and on we go. What about this one? 2 Kings 20 verse 20. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool in the tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the King of Judah? Talking about history books that were actually written back then. This tunnel, King Hezekiah ruled at very tumultuous times. They were afraid of the Assyrians. The Assyrians surely were on the march. King Sennacherib came down and destroyed many cities in the northern territories, and then came down even into Judah and destroyed Lachish down near the Philistine coastline. And then he makes his way to Jerusalem. He said he caged Jerusalem like a bird, but he never penetrated it. In fact, God overthrew the armies of Sennacherib there. In part, the children of Israel were able to withstand the siege in Jerusalem because they had a constant water supply. Jerusalem is built, the old Jebusite city was built on the edge of Mount Ophel. Why? Because there's a water source there on the eastern side, the spring of Gihon. But it was exposed to invading armies. So King Hezekiah had it stopped on that side and rerouted it through a tunnel in the eastern hill that comes out into the pool of Siloam that was within the city walls. Not much mentioned about it in the Bible other than right here in one other passage. You'd think something of that significance would be found. A tunnel going through a mountain? Sure enough. Today, as you can see depicted here, as I've tried to draw on this eastern hill here that was really known as the City of David. This is where the City of David was located. And there was a wall that came down here and back over here encompassed the city. And here is the Spring of Gihon. And here is where the Hezekiah's tunnel can be found. And actually, go down into here on this eastern side now that's then been exposed. And one could walk through the tunnel. And not only that, but there is now today in existence in the museum at Jerusalem, the Siloam inscription that tells about when the tunnelers met and how they started on either end and actually met at some point in the middle. Inscribed in stone in this tunnel, finally chipped away by someone several years ago, now on display. Folks, whether it has to do with places, people, events, or nations, Genesis 23 verse 10 describes the Hittite nation among many other passages. And in the 1800s, just after the period of the Enlightenment, in this age of scientific discovery, in the time when Darwin and his Origin of Species became prominent, people began to, you know, the Bible maybe isn't true, it's not right, it's not accurate. And for example, they said, we've never heard of a Hittite nation. There's nothing in secular history from the things that have been written about that we've studied from some Roman historians or Jewish historians, documents that were in existence during the time of the Civil War. And so people said, the Bible's just not true. It's not right. When I took my Western Civilization history course at Texas State University a number of years ago, we studied an entire chapter about the Hittite, Mysian, and Minoan nations. In the northern territories of what we call the Bible lands, there was a great Hittite nation that existed. Books have been written about it. Oh, the Bible's wrong. No, it's not. We just didn't know about some things from secular history that the Bible had revealed to us. What about manuscripts? I'll talk more about this tomorrow night in regard to the resurrection of Jesus, because one of the claims is that, well, we really don't have the Bible as it was written in the first century, let alone going back to the time of Moses. In fact, the oldest Hebrew manuscript that was in existence in the early 1940s was the Aleppo manuscript, dated at 950 AD. And so prior to the 1940s, people were saying, we just don't possibly have the Bible the way it was written. It's been embellished, it's been modified, it's been changed. And then you know what happened in the northwest corner of the Dead Sea at Qumran. In a series of caves, and in particular cave 4 here, manuscripts in abundance were found of every copy of the Old Testament, with the exception of the book of Esther. Every copy of the Bible, some of them literally laying on the ground, some of them in jars. And here's the inside of that cave. Some of them in jars like this. And then they compared Isaiah chapter the book of Isaiah to the Bible that we have today in the Aleppo manuscript of 950 AD. Same Bible. Same story, same words. Oh, there may have been the difference in the spelling of a word here or there. And more importantly, these Dead Sea Scrolls were dated to about 150 years before the time of Christ. We'll talk more about that tomorrow night, but I wanted us to understand that the Bible is accurate in all of these things. What about fulfilled prophecy? I spoke about that just a moment ago, but think about this one example of a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has in Daniel chapter 2. The Babylonians conquered the Jews, as we mentioned a moment ago, took them to their homeland. He has this dream. He can't remember what it's all about. Daniel interprets the dream, you remember? And the dream is that he has envisioned this statue with all of these different elements that make up the statue. And Daniel in chapter 2 and in the vision he sees in chapter 7 reveals how that all of those different elements are representative of four world empires that would rule over Jerusalem and Israel, the Bible land. And sure enough, from secular history, we know that the Babylonians, represented by King Nebuchadnezzar, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, as Alexander the Great spread Greek culture all over the Mediterranean and all over even into India, that rural empire ruled over Israel, and then finally, in 146 roughly B.C., the Jews, though they had a brief period of independence, fell under the control, or really about 63 B.C., fell under control of the Roman Empire. It was during that time that Daniel said that God would set up a kingdom that would last forever. How is it that Daniel could look down the stream of time and know of the rise and fall of empires? The only explanation is that these men were inspired of God. You know, you might get lucky every once in a while and get one prophecy right or another, but you name me a book that has all of these prophecies, whether about Jesus or nations and men, that consistently are right and accurate. We need to value and understand the importance of biblical prophecy as an evidence of the Bible's inspiration, and as we'll talk about tomorrow night, as evidence for the deity of Jesus and the resurrection of His body. But then think about this tonight. Why do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? Because of the scientific knowledge in the field of biology and some other things. Think about this. When was the Bible written? Now, some would argue about it. But when does the Bible say that the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, was written? Roughly 1446 B.C., when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. What was the scientific view about matters of health and sanitation, or matters in regard to human life and who possessed the seed of life? You know, if you ever get a chance, read the book called None of These Diseases, written by a medical doctor who describes all of the processes that one had to go through in order to be ceremonial clean under the Old Testament, but also in doing that, they were cleansing themselves medicinally. Things like not touching a dead body and then refusing to wash afterwards. Wow, there's an interesting story that I wish we had time to talk about in the history of a hospital in Europe where children were dying. There was a high infant mortality rate among newborns at a particular hospital. Why? Because as doctors were examining dead bodies, these cadavers, they were studying them, they would go straight from there to delivering a baby. This is before Louis Pasteur and understanding of germs and understanding of washing and all of that. And they would go deliver a baby. You know what happened? The hospital in those times were suffering greatly. Children were dying, newborns, because there was a bacteria that they were carrying from that body over to the mother and the child. One of the doctors came apprised of this, and he decided to have all the doctors go through this elaborate washing system. They did, and the mortality rate dropped. It plummeted. Others laughed him to scorn, said there couldn't be any connection. We know today how important it is to wash, and no doctor would ever go in to any type of surgery or deliver a baby without washing their hands. And yet the Bible describes all of those things. The black plague, that destroyed millions of lives in Europe in the medieval period? Why did it happen? Because they didn't follow the sanitation laws as prescribed in the book of Leviticus and bury their human waste outside the camp. They were throwing it literally in the streets. And then the rats would run through the human waste and they'd come inside and the fleas from the rats would get on the people. And boy, there was a plague like never before. If they had just read the Bible, they would have known. Well, how did these men know these things hundreds, thousands of years before we discovered them scientifically? There's only one explanation. They were inspired of God. Here is Moses growing up in Egypt. He is schooled in all the Egyptian academies. He is schooled in all of their arts. And he writes the books of law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And instead of writing what the Egyptians said about men possessing the seed of life, and that women had nothing to do with it, they were simply a glorified incubator, he wrote in Genesis 3:15 that both men and women possess the seed of life. Have you ever thought about the fact that in any given cell, how many chromosomes are there? In this complex system, which, by the way, if we were talking about the existence of God, would simply boggle our mind in the DNA that's found in there and all of that information that's coded in every cell. How many? What's a chromosome? The human body is made up of cells. For example, when you have a sunburn, your skin peels and you are shedding skin cells. In the center of each cell is an area called the nucleus. Human chromosomes are located in the nucleus of the cell. A chromosome is a structure in the nucleus that contains your genes. Your genes determine your traits such as eye color and blood type. How many chromosomes are in every cell? 46. With the exception, what? Of one particular cell that is possessed by both the male and the female, the seed of life. It takes 20, it's 23. Together they come and make 46. Both possess the seed of life. Unlike the Egyptians thought and believed, Moses wrote what was scientifically true. And so whether it's regarding the seed of life or this story that some people like to argue about, and yet there is so much information about it, it boggles the mind when you study it, and that is this man by the name of Matthew Fontaine Maury. He lived in the 19th century, right before the Civil War, and in that period he was doing a lot of his work taught at the Naval Institute in Virginia after the Civil War. He is known as the father of oceanography. He was the first one to really put in book form information about his study of ocean currents and the various observations of sea life and navigating throughout the seas. Interesting about something that he's credited with of discovering these ocean currents that are running throughout the sea. You see, a lot of people thought the sea was just sort of like a basin, and there were no real streams or rivers in the seas. It's just sort of like a big basin with a lot of water in it. And yet he discovered these currents, deep ocean currents. A well-known density-driven current occurs where the saltier Mediterranean Sea empties into the Atlantic Ocean. During World War II, submarines used this current to enter and leave the Mediterranean without even turning on their engines. It just sort of took them through the ocean. Yes, a path, invisible to us, to terrestrial creatures, an underwater current circles the globe with a force of 16 times as strong as all the world's rivers combined. Some of you might remember this little story, Finding Nemo. Any of you children ever see that? Remember? That the fish is, I can't even think of his name, is looking for his son, Nemo. And he gets in the Australian ocean current and just wafts him down to Australia. There are currents in the sea. And Matthew Fontaine Maury figured it out. He knew they were there. And you know, in 1929, the U.S. Naval Institute wrote an article, and it was published in several papers, about how Matthew Fontaine Maury came upon this discovery. the story is told that he is one day sick at home, and he asks his child, his daughter, to read to him from the Bible. She reads from Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou art visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Now Psalm 8 is a great psalm about the glory of God and his power over creation, and yet some small phrase like that, Matthew Fontaine Maury, took God at his word and discovered indeed that there are paths in the sea. Even if you don't believe the connection between his reading that and discovering it in the ocean, you still have to marvel at the powerful, intelligent design within our oceans and all that exists there and all that occurs. Is this a true story? Well, evidently, the state of Virginia thinks so. Northwest of Lexington in Virginia, there is at Goshen Pass a monument to Maury and the discussion about this story. But then in Richmond, Virginia, there is this monument. And if you look a little closer, there is beside him a Bible in his hand, sea charts, pencil, and a compass. This man believed what the Bible says. He believed what it said and what it says to us today. Would to God that we believe the Bible first and foremost over all of the critics and the so-called scholars of the world. Yes, the story of the Bible as we finally end tonight with one more archaeological discovery that has some import to what we must do in order to become a Christian. I've heard people in hearing this wonderful passage, how on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and told people to be baptized, that there simply wasn't enough water. Peter, after preaching about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and how that Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God, had obviously cut to the hearts of sinners, as verse 37 says. And they cried out and they said, what do we need to do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Bible goes on to say, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Some have suggested that there wasn't enough water in Jerusalem to baptize 3,000 people in one day. I mean, after all, they said the church is just now getting started, right? Where are the baptistries? And Jerusalem is up in the mountains. Is the Gihon Spring and the Pool of Siloam enough? Well, probably so. There was a sheep pool to the north. There were various pools that were used for water sources and washing and also cleansing their animals before they brought them to market, where people could have been baptized. They had learned how to gather water and to keep it in huge cisterns, underground cisterns. They had a way of gathering and collecting water. But did you know that prior to Jesus' ministry, that the Jews were already ritualistically immersing themselves as a means of purification? Now, God had told them and used water as an important symbol under the Old Testament, whereby they could not only literally cleanse themselves, but spiritually do so as well under certain circumstances and situations. Blood also was in view in the Old Testament in the sacrifices that were made. Well, so the Jews thought, well, if a little water is good, maybe a whole lot of water is great. And so before we go up to the temple, what we're going to do is dip ourselves in water, and then we'll be ritualistically clean. As they came to the temple of God, many of them had such a deep respect and reverence for where they were going. And as another little side and interesting note, in making their steps leading up to the temple complex, they made some of them wide, some of them narrow, and scattered in between. Why? Because they didn't want anybody just walking up to the temple in sort of any lackadaisical way. And as they left the temple, they would never turn their back. They would walk carefully down because you approach God in care and you leave the temple in all carefulness. The Jews, in ritualistically washing themselves, had established a number of mikvahs, ancient baptistries. Here is one that the priest used on the temple complex. You can go up there today and see it on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. There it is. Outside, at the base of the southern end of the Temple Mount, where some of these steps lead up into the temple complex, you can walk down in there yourself and see that there was plenty of room to baptize someone. You say, well, that's two. Did you know that archaeologists have discovered 150 of them dating to the time of Christ in Jerusalem? 150. Well, even if those baptistries weren't there, I've already mentioned the great water sources that were abundant. My point is that you can see everything was just right for the purposes and design that God had in establishing His church, in calling people to salvation. He wanted them, commanded them to be baptized. Because when we today, even as they did on the day of Pentecost some 2,000 years ago, respond in faith to Jesus, believing that He is the Savior of the world and that through His blood we can be forgiven, we then respond to the command of God to be baptized into the death of Jesus, because in doing that, we're doing what Jesus did. When He was buried in a tomb, we're buried in a watery tomb. And just like Jesus came up out of His tomb in a resurrected state, so we come up out of the tomb of water in a resurrected state. The old man has been put to death. A new person has been born. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. And we arise to walk in newness of life, becoming a part of the kingdom of God, the church that you read about in God's Word. Tonight, we invite you to consider just this little information that we've given among mountains of evidence that we could have examined tonight regarding the inspiration of the Word of God. If this book is true, and it is, if it truly is the Word of God, then we'd better study it. We'd better fall in love with it, because it's God's message to you. It is God's message of love and His law concerning life and His plan to make us righteous so that we can stand before God one day and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Are you ready for that pronouncement? Will that be said of you? Why we have gospel meetings like this is to get us thinking about our relationship with God, our eternal destiny. To proclaim the Word of God that we might be refined, that we might prepare our souls for heaven, to remind us of eternity. We sometimes get caught up in the here and now of all the things of today. And we get caught up in all of the world's events. Some things in and of themselves not bad. It's just a part of life. But if we're not careful, our focus can be on the things that are temporal. And Paul said, don't forget about the things that are eternal. We suffer sometimes and we struggle. But Paul says this light affliction works for us a far more exceeding weight, eternal weight of glory. Why? Because we don't look upon the things that are seen. We look upon the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Because we know that the earthly house of this tabernacle were to be dissolved, we have a building made of God, eternal in the heavens. Do you have that kind of hope? If not, can we help you tonight and encourage you in some way to respond to the gospel? There are men, women here who are willing to study the Bible with you and encourage you to receive you tonight. And if we can help you in some way, will you come as together we stand and as we sing?